Hi guys, I'm Claire, and I'll be reading the Bible for us tonight. Tonight we have two Bible readings. The first Bible reading comes from Jonah chapter 4 and can be found on page 926 of the Church Bibles. So it's Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Tonight's second reading comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, and can be found on page 1048 of the Church Bibles. So it's Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is the word of the Lord.
Tonight we are in our final week of Jonah. Next week we start a new series in the book of Esther, which is also an Old Testament text, Old Testament book. And I actually hadn't read Esther until about a year and a bit ago when I was doing one of those Bible in a year plans, and I came across Esther. I thought, this is an amazing book. We should do this at church. I think it's going to be great. We had a meeting this evening, actually, with the other preachers, and we're talking about the series and what we're going to cover. And we're particularly thinking about the context of our workplaces. So it's a series focused on work, starting with Esther. So I think it's going to be a great series. I think it's well worth being there. Next weekend is a long weekend, Sunday. But if you're in Sydney, resist the urge to think, I'll take the weekend off church too. Come to church, because it'll be the start of a great series which runs for 5 weeks. But as I said, tonight we're in Jonah chapter 4, the final chapter of this book. Now, the thing that makes movies great, one of the key ingredients to a good movie is an ending. And a really brilliant movie is one where the ending actually reshapes your whole thinking about the movie, isn't it? The classic example is, of course, The Sixth Sense, made in 2000, where the ending, literally the last scenes of the movie. I've already wrecked it once in the past. I won't wreck it again. People looking at me with death stares. Someone told me, actually, they'd never seen it, and they were going to, but I've wrecked it for them. So if you haven't seen it, go and see it. When you watch it the first time, you'll think, this is a great film. You'll get to the end, you go, mind blown, but you will not be able to ever watch that film again the same way. It's extraordinary. You'll go back and watch it a completely different way. You'll watch it about three or four more times because the ending reveals stuff about the rest of the movie. You think, oh, that makes sense. I see why that happened. Now, Jonah chapter 4 is one of those endings, actually. If you've never read the book of Jonah, but you've heard someone tell you the story, often they stop at the end of chapter 3, but chapter 4 is a very crucial part of the story. And we don't really capture it, actually. In fact, you got the abruptness of it this evening when Claire started reading, because it felt like she picked up halfway through a sentence. And normally what would happen is that the whole book would have been read when they were reading it. They don't have chapters in Hebrew, so they just would have read the whole story. And what would have happened is we would have finished chapter 3, which we just finished last week, with Nineveh, the great city of Nineveh, rejoicing because they were about to be destroyed, but they'd repented and God had relented from judgment. Great scenes of joy and celebration. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 4, and this is what it says, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong and he became angry. And we are meant to feel a very jarring transition at this point in time. In fact, in the Hebrew, the translation, Jonah is originally written in Hebrew, and so of course as you translate, some things get lost, some things get kept. Very wrong is actually translated greatly evil. Greatly evil. The word great repeats in the story. There's a great storm, a great fish, a great city, and now a great evil. And Jonah's great evil is that God forgave Nineveh. This is greatly evil. And he becomes angry. Even again, that phrase becomes angry is found elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible. It's found in Genesis when Cain is about to murder Abel. He says he burned with anger. It's the same phrase, Jonah burned with anger. And the point that we're meant to, the experience we're meant to go through is a sense of, huh? I didn't think that. What? That is not how I expected this story to continue. But this picture of Jonah that we encounter in the first few verses forces us actually to go back and read the book again. In fact, there's a reference to Tarshish, which the only other time we hear of Tarshish is in the first chapter of Jonah, when he's running from the Lord. And as we go back now into the story of Jonah, and we re-examine the story from the first three chapters, our vision of Jonah changes. We're trying to be charitable to Jonah the first time we hear the story, But now we go back and we don't have the same charity with Jonah. For example, we start to see that Jonah is quite a prideful person. And at other times, when we first read it, perhaps we would have given him a pass mark. Now we fail him. When he says, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord," the first time we read it, we might think, "Oh, well, he's identifying who he is and he's even declaring something about God." But now we think back and we think, "Oh, maybe that's just a form of nationalism, a sense of pride in who he is, setting himself apart from the sailors who he said it to." Or even his prayer. Remember we talked about how his prayer was missing repentance? Oh, now that lack of repentance really starts to bubble away as we think, he was never repentant, actually. He was a very prideful man in the story. Or we look at the events in chapter 3 when he goes to Nineveh, and we go back and we think about it and we realize he only says one thing. He's called to preach to Nineveh, and the one thing he says is this very kind of merciless declaration of God's judgment. Jonah tries to say as little as possible so that Nineveh might be condemned. And even in chapter 4, when we look at Jonah now, we see that Jonah is a guy who's completely self-obsessed. You see, everything he's saying is me-I language. I. And we think back to it and we realize Jonah is consumed with himself. And we see that Jonah is blind, actually, to who God is. The whole of the book is a constant testimony to God intervening. Even in chapter 4, the word provided is repeated a couple of times in the chapter. But Jonah doesn't seem to see that God provides the plant and God provides the wind. It's all about Jonah. The thing that we are forced to do, having read chapter 4, is now recharacterize Jonah in a way that's far less charitable. Jonah is not an Old Testament hero, even though he was in that great long list of prophets who received the word of the Lord. He's actually far from the model for us. There's a good lesson there, actually. We want to find heroes who we can follow, other human beings we can be like. Jonah's a reminder that it's just not the case. But also, Jonah reminds us of Israel as a nation. The book of Jonah is part of a larger group of books called the Book of 12. There's 12 books in that group. And the other 11 spend a lot of time talking about Israel as a nation and their characteristics. And various times they rebuke them. One of the books is the Book of Hosea, included in that collection, Hosea 10. One of Israel's tribes, Ephraim, rebuked for being prideful. Hosea 6, Israel itself, rebuked for being merciless. Micah, another book in that book of 12, Micah calls Israel to love mercy and act humbly. Why? Because that's the very last thing that they do. In a sense, Jonah is a little microcosm of Israel as a nation. You look at Jonah and you're seeing something about Israel. It's meant to strike Israel. Hey, I see some of the failings in Jonah in us as a nation. And that tells us something because, in a sense, Jonah is about a book. The book is about a person, Jonah, a person who existed, and this is his life and these are his failings. But Jonah's also more than that. It's a teaching tool. It's a bit like an Old Testament parable. It's a story which the Bible is using to teach us something. Of course, we know that word parable because Jesus uses parables as teaching tools in the New Testament all the time. And we came across probably his best known parable in our second reading, the parable of the prodigal son, which is this story of these two boys. Now, it's not a true story, but Jesus is using the narrative to tell us something. And when we compare the two events, the two stories, Jonah's story and the prodigal son parable, we see actually a lot of correlations here. There's a lot of correlations. For example, take the younger brother. You know, the younger brother who extraordinarily goes to his dad and says, "I want your inheritance now. I know you're not dead yet. I wish you were, but even though you're not, can I have it now?" And then he goes off and he wastes it. He spends it. And he finds himself a desperate situation, a bit like the Ninevites in a sense, who have no concern for God whatsoever. They're completely, to use an in-term, pagan. Completely so. They're completely rebellious. They have no time for God whatsoever. But a bit like the younger brother who, at their moment of greatest poverty, realization of their absolute poverty, when they encounter the judgment word of Jonah, they repent. Covered in sackcloth and ashes, a bit like the younger brother covered in pig slop. And so they repent. But even in their repentance, there's such humility. You know, the king of Nineveh says, who knows, perhaps he will relent. A bit like the younger brother says, I'm not going to come back as a son, I'll come back as a hired hand. There's some interesting correlations there. I think they're really interesting correlations between Jonah, though, and the older brother. Jonah and the older brother. Jonah, who sits on the hill away from the city of Nineveh as they rejoice over God's mercy, bit like the older brother who stands distant from the house as the household rejoices on the return of the younger brother. Or Jonah, whose petulant outburst at the Lord is exactly like the outburst of the older brother against his father. And the thing is, what you learn from both those parables is a very important truth of the Bible. It goes like this. The brokenness of the human heart sees no distinction between religious and irreligious people. The brokenness of the human heart sees no distinction between religious and irreligious people. See, in Jonah's story, we meet a deeply religious person, someone who identifies with God, who ultimately does the things that God's asking, but his heart is filled with pride, he's merciless, and he's selfish. A bit like the older brother. And in Nineveh and in the younger brother, you find someone who's rejected God, who's turned their back on God, and is subject to judgment. And both groups have this problem. There's a great quote from a person who experienced the Nuremberg trials. These were trials that were conducted after World War II, where they brought in Nazi collaborators and conspirators and put them before the international court. And the journalist, as she's watching them come in, says, you know, she just notices that the people who are coming in, these men who had committed extraordinary war crimes, they just seem so ordinary. They seem so weak. And writes, the dividing line between good and evil runs through every human heart. Dividing line between good and evil runs through every human heart. You want to believe that there is such a thing as good people and bad people. We all do. We have this default in us which says, well, I believe in grace. I hear what you're saying. I know that's the topic for this sermon series, Grace for Rebels. I get it. God's merciful. He's kind. But our default is to keep reverting back to thinking that if we just do a few good things, that will please God in some way. But when you are confronted with Jonah, who ultimately does what God wants, you see that despite doing that, the pressure of the situation reveals the brokenness of his heart. And actually, the problem that's clearly evident with Nineveh and clearly evident in the younger brother, both of whom can see quite clearly immediately their concern and their problem, becomes evident in Jonah, becomes evident in the older brother when the right circumstances come to bear. This is so important because one of the things about 7 p.m. that I love is that people do a lot of service. They do a lot of ministry here. Here in St. James and elsewhere in their life, partly it's a product of having a lot more disposable time than in other seasons of life. Partly it's because people really believe that being a servant is one of the hallmarks of following Jesus. But it also is a danger zone because you can believe that you're okay. You can believe that the gospel of grace is not necessary for you. But the testimony of the parables, the testimony of Jonah, the book, is that the brokenness of the human heart exists regardless of whether you're religious or irreligious. It knows no distinction between the two. And it is really important to realize that because you know what that means? It means Jonah as a book is relevant to every single person in this building. Whether this is the first time you've come to church or you've come to church your whole life. This message is relevant to you. It's relevant to you whether you've grown up at St. James and you've done the whole youth group thing and you've served in every team that exists and you meet at, you're part of every single meeting that takes place, or whether you're the person who always comes in and struggles to find a place to sit. This book applies to you. It applies to you. Now, like I've been saying, though, through the series, this book is not about Jonah, it's not about Nineveh, and it's not even actually primarily about you or I. It's about God. And in chapter 4, again, what we see is God's character being contrast with Jonah's character. The two keep being thrown up against each other. They keep being thrown up, actually, regularly in the book. And the reason is the primary task of the book is to confront you with the character of God. So as you reflect on chapter 4, what you're meant to see is the mercy of God, both to Jonah and to the world at large. To Jonah, we see it in a number of different ways. First of all, we see just Jonah is a deeply arrogant man, but he's also a bit petulant. He's like a child in this chapter. Just keeps throwing out lines at God, outrageous lines. But God keeps replying to Jonah. Verse 4, verse 10. What's interesting is that's just not how we often act. I was at the park last week with my kids, who are young, they're 2 and 4, and they're playing on some equipment. And there was an older kid, about 7, who was on the equipment too. And they got there's a bridge, and my kids wanted to go across the bridge, and this kid wouldn't let them go. I was watching it. I thought, don't be a helicopter parent. Just let them solve this themselves. Right? So I sat there, and my kids asked a few times, so I can get past. Kid wouldn't let them past. I thought, no, just don't get involved. Eventually, I just thought, this is ridiculous. My kids are like, they're standing on this bridge. They want to get past. The kid won't let them. He knows what he's doing. So I got up and said, hey, can you just move, please? I'm nearly 40. I weigh about 3 times as much as this guy. He just stares straight at me. Just stared straight at me. I stared straight back. Eventually, my wife said to me, just let it go, Dale. He's a kid. I thought to myself, he's a kid. What am I doing? I'm an adult. He's a kid. Why bother? It's not worth it. You know, yada. What's interesting is God is totally entitled to treat Jonah like that. He's the worm. He really is a worm in comparison to God. But God does not treat him like a worm. God comes back to him over and over, gently, very gently, interesting, isn't it? God's language is very gentle, very gentle. And even when God actually punishes Jonah, gives him the vine and then takes it away, you have a sense that he's doing this to teach Jonah something, to teach Jonah something. It's very important, actually. Sometimes we think of God calling us into mission about him growing his kingdom and glorifying his name, and of course that's all true, that's the reality of it. But it's also true that he's doing it for you. He's trying to grow something in you. When he asks you to come to terms with something hard, he's doing it to grow you because he loves you, because that's part of his character, that's his heart. Jonah doesn't obviously realize this. And the book ends with this strange reference to animals at the end. It feels like someone ripped off the bottom of the manuscript, but I don't think that's what happened. I think one of the reasons that we have that reference, not because it's not a call to environmentalism or veganism or anything like that, it's not a call for a particular social agenda. It's a reminder, actually, that God has a heart for the whole of his creation. He's actually seeking to redeem all of his creation. The Ninevites are a great example of that, but all of creation, beyond the people who strike us immediately. And Jonah actually stands out in the Old Testament in a sense. It's one of the few books which talks overtly about God's heart for other nations apart from Israel. And that's one of its key contributions, actually, in the Old Testament. It's starting to introduce this idea that God cares for all nations, that he's looking for people from all nations, not just Israel. And this idea just grows and grows until you get to the New Testament. In Luke 15, there's three parables, actually. We read the main one tonight, but there's two earlier ones as well. And the reoccurring theme in all three parables is this, that God is overjoyed when people come to know him. When people come to know him. Overjoyed. God loves to save people. God loves to save people. And it's this character of God that shines through the book of Jonah. And it's the character that we're meant to be confronted with. Say, this is the God that you worship. This is the God that you love. A God who loves to save people. Now, as I said, it's an interesting book because it ends in a kind of abrupt way, but I think in part that's also to leave us with a few questions. I remember doing performance studies in first year university, and we studied this particular absurdist play, which involved one man cast, and he'd come on stage, and he would, it was apparent he'd come from work, and he'd kind of get changed into his pajamas, and he'd have dinner, and he'd get into bed, and he'd go to sleep. And then he'd wake up, brush his teeth, have breakfast, get his gear on and go out the door for work. And then that would just repeat and just repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat. And after about 100 times of repeating, the audience started to leave. I mean, how many times can you watch some guy go through the basics of life? And this guy just keeps doing this, and the audience members slowly, you know, the first couple, they're real trailblazers. After a few people say, oh, yeah, I think I'm out of here too. There's a few people hang out. Is there something after the credits? A few people hanging around. Eventually, the play stops when there's only one person left in the audience. And arty types, you know. There's always a message behind the message. And here's the message. The message was, the audience is a member of the play. The audience is a member of the play. And this is so true of Jonah. You are a member of the play. The book is inviting you in to make a decision. The book is inviting you in to participate in the drama. The book is inviting you in to make a choice and make a decision and to answer the questions that the book has raised. And so I think there are two questions which this book raises, and they're two questions which are being asked of you. You cannot remain passive and appreciate Jonah. And the first one is this. It's pretty self-evident when you think about Jonah and his failings. Do you have a heart for the lost? Do you have a heart for the lost? I don't mean, do you think, yeah, it's great. I hope some people, more people get to know Jesus. I mean, do you have a heart? Are you committed to it? Are you willing to break down your tribalism? Are you willing to be in groups of people who are not like you? That was Jonah's problem. He could only see a mission to Israel, but God's mission was beyond Israel. It was outside of the tribe. Do you have a heart for the lost? That's a really important question, because when you're a young adult, you pretty much are thinking about, where do you belong? But to have a heart for the lost is to think, who else belongs here? I saw three kids this morning at morning church. Kids do things that's just transparent, right? And these three kids, two of them walked up to this third kid. And the third kid plus one of the pair know each other quite well. So they put their arm around each other. And it made me angry. I thought, what about the third kid there? They just closed off the circle. But that's what lots of people do. They close off the circle. That's what lots of Christians do. They close off the circle. They can only conceive of their space in God's people in me terms. And that's Jonah's problem, right? Jonah's problem is he can only understand God's mission and God's purpose in the world in terms of him and his place and his tribe. And the great challenge of Jonah is, will you have a different heart, or will you follow the same disastrous path as Jonah? Will you have a heart for the lost? Will you open the circle? Or will you continue to, out of some form of insecurity or fear or uncertainty, keep closing off the circle because it feels better when it's about you? Do you have a heart for the lost? But the second question that arises is actually the solution to the first one. Do you have a heart for the Lord Jesus? Do you have a heart for God? Do you understand God's character? See, the thing that's so bracing about Jonah is he's the guy who makes the sacrifice for other people. He's the guy who delivers the message. He's the guy who prays the prayer. But his heart is in the wrong place. The question is, do you have a heart for the Lord? And really, the only way you'll have a heart for the Lord is if you understand the Lord's heart for you. That's why God's character keeps getting thrown at you in Jonah. Because the Bible understanding is only when you grasp the love of God for you that you will love God back. It's the reason why the New Testament prayers are always about understanding God's love for you, about God's love being poured into your heart. Not that your heart would first love him, but that you would know that he first loved you. And so it is with this question. You see, Jonah ultimately is imperfect, but Jesus is not. Jesus is what Jonah should have been. Jesus is the one who willingly throws himself, sincerely throws himself into the great ocean of judgment and wrath. Jesus is the one who goes into the town and proclaims a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is the one who buys that forgiveness by not just going into the belly of a whale, but going into the depths of death. And it is a greater appreciation of that, I tell you, that will change our hearts. It is a greater appreciation of that. You can't just shame yourself into wanting to reach the lost. You can't, because you'll just end up turning your shoulders back in. You'll close the circle. You'll make it about yourself. But it is only when you realize that Jesus Christ made it about you. He made it about you, and he did it willingly. He did it joyfully. He did it with a full heart. He did it with no reservation. He did it with deep and perfect love. Costly love that goes to the cross for you, that is what's going to change your heart, because then you know God's heart for you and your heart, Father's, will change. And so the challenge for us as we close the book on Jonah is this. This is grace for the rebels, but you're a rebel, I'm a rebel, and we all need this grace. Will you respond in turn? Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it works on us and by your Holy Spirit has the power to change and transform us as it shows us your heart, your character, your mercy, your kindness, your grace most clearly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray as we meditate upon that soon in the Lord's Supper, that you will fill us afresh with a deep appreciation and understanding of all you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then change us and transform us and make us more like him. In Jesus' name, amen.